This is a class on discernment. We began this class weeks and weeks ago, months and months ago, by examining what are the essentials of the Christian faith, what are the essentials of the gospel, the things that if you're wrong about them, you can't be saved. And from there, we went and looked at world religions and examined where they depart from the essentials. Now we're looking at Christian denominations, or denominations that call themselves Christian. And we spent the last couple of weeks looking at Roman Catholicism, and now we're going to move on to not the charismatic movement, but specifically the Word of Faith movement. The charismatic movement and the Word of Faith movement are different. People think a lot of different things when they hear the word charismatic, but just let me give you the technical definition of what a charismatic is. Charismatic is very simple, a person that believes in the miraculous gifts, specifically the gift of tongues. If you still believe that the gift of tongues is around, then you're a charismatic, if you think that's part of the norm of Christian church life. If you believe the gift of tongues is still in operation, that's the criteria. The only other option is to be a cessationist, which means you believe that the gift of tongues ceased and the miraculous gifts ceased at some point and they're no longer part of the norm of Christian life. Just out of curiosity, how many charismatics are here? All right. How many cessationists are here? Ah. Now, were you listening? There's only two options. You're either a charismatic or a cessationist. All right. People have the gift of silence. Well, that is obviously an area where we can agree to disagree. We can coexist. It's not something we should divide fellowship over. There are charismatics who are doctrinally just as sound as can be, theologically impeccable, such as Gordon Fee, who is a charismatic. He's a scholar. He's one of the greatest Bible scholars of our day. I love reading Gordon Fee. Outstanding, highly regarded by, seems like, everybody. And so you can be a charismatic and hold a sound doctrine, and it's not strictly being charismatic that we're talking about this morning at all. There's a subset of the charismatic movement called the Word of Faith movement that I want to critique this morning. These are people that promote the health and wealth gospel, and many of them are outside the bounds of the gospel. There's an alarming number of heresies that have arisen from the charismatic movement, and there's a reason for that. Why is there such a high percentage of heresies in the Christian church today that originated from that movement? Three reasons that I'll suggest. First, they emphasize experience. Now again, I'm not saying every charismatic is heretical. I'm just saying that a huge percentage of the heresies that exist seem to have their roots in that movement. And a lot of it's because of the overemphasis on experience. They tend to be doctrinal hedonists, talking about the Word of Faith teachers. And what I mean by a doctrinal hedonist, a hedonist is somebody that says, look, if it feels good, do it. Whatever feels good, that's what you should do. The Word of Faith preachers, many times, I think their slogan is, if it sounds good, preach it. And they just preach anything that kind of feels good to preach. Because they believe that God speaks to us through subjective feelings. So if they're preaching and suddenly a thought pops into their head, very often they'll assume, oh, that must be the Holy Spirit speaking to me. I should probably preach this thought that's come into my head. And it's assumed that it's from God. And so it's no wonder that there's a constant stream of bizarre errors that flow out of the mouths of men like that. And not only that, they have no accountability. If I stand in the pulpit and tell you something is taught in Scripture, and this happens from time to time, I say, Scripture says such and such, and then you guys look at it and come back and say, well, I don't see that. I'm not so sure it says that. You look there, and if it clearly says that, then you strongly believe it. If it seems to kind of say that, then you believe it tentatively. If it doesn't seem to say that at all, you question it. And that's good. That's how it should be. But if somebody preaches something that God told him from a subjective feeling, there's no way anyone can check into it. There's no way anyone can examine to see if he's interpreting his subjective feeling correctly. You can always check me and see if I'm interpreting the Bible correctly, but you can't. How do you know if somebody gives you a message from God and he had a dream, if he's interpreting his dream the right way? So the emphasis on experience leads to a lot of possibility for error and no accountability. Secondly, they tend to reject discernment. Paul Crouch, who is the guy on TBN, the host all the time, and he's one of these guys, quote, we can't have faith teaching. You can't have confession stuff. And he's quoting people like me. And then he says, who cares? Who cares? Let Jesus sort out all of that at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll find out who is wrong doctrinally then. Let Jesus sort out all the doctrinal doo-doo. It kind of gives you that idea of their perspective on doctrine. And very often that's their approach to discernment. Let anybody teach anything without calling anybody a heretic. And who cares if the person is wrong? Who cares if they're mistaken? Who cares if millions of people are being led astray by their ministry? So they emphasize experience, they reject discernment, and then third, they undervalue providence. This is, a very significant error in the charismatic movement in general. I see it as a serious problem with many charismatics. They tend to minimize the wonderful doctrine of providence. Providence is when God does things the normal way that He usually does them. That's providence. Miracles are when God does things in some unusual way that He doesn't usually do them. If I really need to get somewhere on time, and so I pray, Lord, please let me get there on time, and the Lord responds to that prayer by orchestrating things such that I hit all the green lights, I beat the train, I don't get in any slow traffic, and I arrive on time, that's providence. Nothing miraculous happened. The prayer was answered. God was just as active as He is when He does miracles, but we don't call it a miracle because He used the normal means. Now, if my body were just instantaneously transported from my house to the place that I need to be, that's a miracle. Both miracles and providence require divine power. Both are equally the work of God. Both are wonderful displays of God's kindness and His power. And God deserves just as much praise for one as He does for the other. Now get this, miracles are not any better than providence. They're not any more impressive. It's just that miracles have a specific purpose. That is, generally, to provide a basis for believing that a messenger is from God. When God sends a messenger, nobody knows if he's from God or if he's not. So God does some unusual thing so that everyone will know, okay, this person is from God. That's the purpose of a miracle. Now, when I need to get to my meeting on time, there's no need for a miracle because there's no messenger that's being validated or anything. I just need to get there on time, and so there's no need for me to pray for a miracle. Why would I ask for a miracle? Why not just ask for God to providentially do it? Who cares how He does it? Miracles don't require more power than providence. In fact, to me it seems like providence requires more power, if you can think in those terms. A miracle is God just stepping in and directly doing something. Providence is amazing because He brings about a certain result without manipulating human free will. He lets people decide, you know, when I'm trying to get to the meeting on time, He lets everything just function the way it naturally functions. I hit the green lights, not because they're miraculously turned green, but just because it was time for them to turn green. They'd already been red for a period of time, and it was time for them to turn green. And the train didn't get there in front of me because it left and traveled at a certain time and traveled at a certain rate, and I traveled at a certain rate, and it worked out according to the laws of physics. And there wasn't a lot of traffic because people just didn't decide to go out and drive. And people made their own free choices. And how God can let everything just go its a natural way and let people make whatever decisions they're going to make and still see to it that a certain result happens is mind-boggling to me. And yet He does it. Providence, to me, is even more astonishing and astounding than miracles. Providence, however, is totally invisible. It requires faith. You have no way of knowing that God was doing something. If you didn't already know from Scripture that it's God at work, you would have no way of knowing by observing it. It's totally invisible. The lights turn green, like I said, just because it was time for them to turn green. Unless you believe Scripture, there's no way of knowing that that's God. So when I'm in a hurry, and I pray for a parking space, since I know from Scripture that God controls everything, I don't ask God to miraculously levitate my car up in the air while I go shop. I just ask Him to simply providentially arrange for somebody to be leaving just before I arrive at the parking space. Because there's no divine messenger that needs to be confirmed, so a miracle will be unnecessary. I think God's providence, at least for me, God's providence is one of the most precious of all doctrines. I love it. And it seems to be one of the most underappreciated doctrines by Christians. Many Christians. For some reason, unless God does a miracle, people aren't impressed. Christians. Now, you can understand the world being like that if they don't believe Scripture. But if you believe Scripture and you understand that God controls everything, that shouldn't be the case. If you tell some Christians, look, I prayed for a parking spot to be open, I got, and somebody pulled out right in front of me, and there was a parking space, they'll just yawn because that can be explained naturally. But they get all excited if you tell them about a miracle, even a miracle that has no apparent purpose. They tend to be bored very often with the Bible, but they get all excited about a prophecy that somebody gives verbally. The last thing they want is for God to lead them through life by means of providence. When they pray for guidance regarding a decision about moving or a job or something like that, the last thing they want is to have God just have to trust God that God will see to it that they make use of wisdom principles in such a way that bring about the result that He wants, and seeing to it that they end up in the right place. They don't want that. They want a direct communication from God about specifically what God wants them to do. They literally crave miracles because they've been taught that where there are no miracles, God is not active. What an error that is. Where there are no miracles, God is not active. And a lot of people say that. You hear people talk about a church service, they say, oh, God really showed up, you know, and there's all these manifestations. And they think if they don't see anything miraculous, that God must not have been there or must not have been acting. You just have to feel sorry for people like that, that they can't appreciate the work of their God moment by moment every day. And they can be led astray by their own feelings. They want to see a miracle, and so they want to see it so bad that their minds end up inventing them in some cases. Subconscious mind is very powerful. I believe most of those kind of people who bark in the spirit and pass out from being slain in the spirit and all that kind of stuff that's going on, I really believe they can't help it. You know, when you see, you turn on Benny Hinn or something, and you see him slay people in the spirit and they pass out, I don't think they're faking it in most cases. I think in many cases they can't help it because that's the effect of the subconscious mind. A good magician can do all that stuff, and you can be led astray by a good magician. I've seen magicians do things that I couldn't even begin to explain. Amazing. And then they come right out at the end and say, oh, it's just a trick. You know, it's just a trick. A good one for that is Danny Corum. I don't know if you ever get a chance to see Danny Corum. He's amazing. Christian magician. He goes around debunking spiritists, people who claim to have supernatural power. He figures out how they do what they do. But I've seen him do tricks that are just unbelievable. And then at the end, he just says, it's just a trick. The subconscious mind, if you want to believe miracles, you really, really want to believe a miracle is going to happen, then that has a huge effect. And then they can be also led astray by magicians, and then they can be led astray by satanic supernatural activity, obviously. And you combine all that desperate craving and for the miracles with an overemphasis on experience and a refusal to use discernment, and you have a recipe for almost unlimited deception. And that's exactly what we see with most of the famous Word of Faith teachers. And the people I have in mind, when I say Word of Faith teachers, let me just give you a list of some of the Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Paul Crouch, Charles Capps, Morris Cirillo, Marilyn Hickey, Joyce Myers, Fred Price, Robert Tilton, John Avanzini, Oral Roberts, Paul Chow, and so on. That gives you a sample of who I'm talking about. Generally speaking, those men have a very low view of God and a very high view of themselves. And they have a very low view of Scripture and a high view of their own prophecies, and they have a very low view of providence and a high view of miracles. And the result is a perversion of the gospel. And I'm not talking about minor errors here. Let me give you some examples. And this stuff is all documented, a lot of it in Christianity in Crisis, but in some others. I'm not going to give you all the documentation, but if you want it, I'll give it to you. First, their low view of God. Kenneth Copeland says, God is, quote, very uncanny in the way He's very much like you and me. Jerry Savelle, God's big, but He's not a monster. The distance between God's thumb and little finger is 9 inches. The distance between my thumb and finger is not quite 9 inches, so I know He's bigger than me, thank God. Amen. But He's not some great big old thing. I mean, I don't serve the glob. Copeland informs us that God is, quote, not some creature that stands 28 feet tall. That's not the kind of creature He is. He's not a being that stands somewhere... He is a being that stands somewhere between 6'1 and 6'2. and weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple hundred pounds, a little better, and has a span of 9 inches across. Amazing. He calls God a creature. A definition of a creature is a created thing. Copeland's point there is that God is only 6 feet tall, and in the context of what Copeland's saying, he's saying, look, if God's only just over 6'1", that's about the same size I am, and so if he had the faith, enough faith to create the whole universe, just think what I could accomplish, since I'm about the same height. Kenneth Copeland says, quote, after Adam's fall in the garden, God needed an avenue back into the earth. Since man was the key figure in the fall, man had to be the key figure in the redemption, so God approached a man named Abram. He reenacted with Abram what Satan had done with Adam. God offered Abram a proposition, and Abram bought it. And God said to Abram, I'm making a proposition. You can tell me to buzz off if you don't like it. Benny Hinn said, God told Abram he, quote, could not touch this earth till a man gave it back to him. God could not touch this earth until a man gave it back to him. And Fred Price, listen to this. Now this is a shocker, he says, but God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. So you might stop right there and say, well, you know, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he doesn't really quite mean that the way it sounds, that God actually doesn't have control and we do. Lest you think that, let me read on. You are in control. So if man had control, who no longer has it? God. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let Him. And the way that we let Him is to give Him permission through prayer. Makes you wonder who gave God permission to create the universe or send the flood. Fred Price, listen to this. This is really amazing. How can you glorify God in your body when it doesn't function right? How can you glorify God? How can He get the glory when your body doesn't even work? What makes you think the Holy Ghost wants to live inside a body where He can't see out through the windows and He can't hear with ears? What makes you think the Holy Spirit wants to live inside a physical body where the limbs and the organs and the cells do not function right? The only eyes... Now listen to this. Listen to the view they have of God. The only eyes that He has in the earth realm are the eyes that are in the body. If He can't see out of them, then God's going to be limited. That's something. Everybody close your eyes just for a second. Everybody close your eyes. All right, now God is not aware of what's happening in this room now. According to Fred Price. Amazing. They also have a low view of Christ. Benny Hinn said, had the Holy Spirit not been with Jesus, he could have sinned. Can you imagine Christ headed for the grave knowing he would remain there forever if the Holy Ghost would change his mind about raising him from the dead? Copeland, don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're God. They crucified me for claiming that I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. And then he goes on to say, he's got to be a man, speaking of Jesus. He's got to be all man. He cannot be a God. Come storming in here with attributes and dignities that are uncommon to man. He can't do that. It's not legal. Evidently, it's illegal to still a storm. They teach that Jesus was a God like all men are gods, but He lost His divinity when He took Satan's nature. And then He regained it when He was born again in hell. Copeland describes Jesus as, quote, an emancipated, poured out little wormy spirit. To go along with their low view of God and low view of Christ, they have a very high view of Satan. Charles Capp says, when Adam bowed his knee to Satan, he shut God out. God found himself on the outside looking in. His man, Adam, had lost his authority. Satan had become the god of the world system. Satan had gained ascendancy in the earth by gaining Adam's authority, and God was left on the outside. God couldn't come here in His divine power and wipe them out. Now get this. He had to move in an area where it would be ruled legal by the Supreme Court of the universe. Amazing. Copeland says God, on the outside looking in, He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. The thing don't belong to Him. You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God in the book of Job. God said, "Where have you been?" Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer if he didn't want to. God didn't argue with him a bit. You see, this is the position that God has been in. Satan, he said on another occasion, conquered Jesus on the cross. Interesting view of the cross. Wow. And they're also dualists. They believe that if there's more fear in a situation than faith, then Satan is actually more powerful than God. If there's more faith than fear, then God's more powerful. That's why they're so worried about Satan all the time. I turned on TV once and listened to Benny Hinn when he was teaching about why we should pray in tongues. And he says this, quote, if you pray in English, the devil can understand you and can work against your prayer. But if you pray in tongues, no man can understand you, not even the devil himself. They have a mystical view of faith. Charles Capp says, quote, some think that God made, now this is another essential of faith, not only the nature of God an essential, but salvation through faith is essential. If you're going to approach, you have to approach the true God, and you have to approach Him in the way that He said is acceptable to Him, which is by faith alone. If you call something faith that's not faith, then you're not saved by faith. Listen to their definition of faith. Capp says, quote, some think that God made the earth out of nothing, but He didn't. He made it out of something. The substance God used was faith. He used His words as a carrier of that faith. And that's what they believe what faith is. It's a substance that has power, and words enact that power. It's not enough that you use the word faith to be saved. You have to actually have true faith. They deny the atonement on the cross, as you already heard. Fred Price says, quote, do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go to hell itself and serve time in hell separated from God. Now, that is heresy. To say that Jesus didn't achieve the atonement on the cross is heresy. Now, I know perhaps there's some of you who believe that Jesus went to hell and made some announcements after He died, during the 3 days when He was in the tomb. I personally don't believe that, but if you believe that, then that's okay. That's within the realm of Orthodox Christian faith. That's in the realm of the gospel. So we can agree to disagree on that point, if you think Jesus went there to proclaim His triumph or something like that. But if you believe that Jesus had to go to hell in order to pay for our sins, that when He said it is finished, it wasn't finished, and that He did not atone for our sins on the cross, that's a very serious error. Yeah, the idea that He went to hell is in the late editions of the Apostles' Creed. It's debatable whether it was originally in there, but it is now. And so, very often when you hear the Apostles' Creed, it'll have this little line in there: "He went to hell," and then that's variously interpreted. Some people say, "Well, He went to the grave," or "He went to the actual abode of the dead," or "He went to a place of torment," and what He did there is not stated in the creed.
Does that come from some scriptural reference that they put that in there?
Yeah, well, supposedly. There are some people that believe the references to Peter, in Peter, about... There's a reference in 1 Peter, and there's another reference in 2 Peter that seem to imply that Jesus may have gone to hell. One of them just says He preached to the spirits in prison. And people assume, well, He had to go to hell because certainly that's where the prison for spirits must be. But it's a little bit of a stretch in several ways. One, it doesn't say where those spirits are. Secondly, we're not sure how far Jesus' voice carries. Perhaps He could preach to him from heaven. Why do we have to go somewhere? Third, it doesn't say anything about it being while Jesus was in the tomb. It could have been back after the flood or any other time. It could be any time. Why would we pick those 3 days and say it happened then? And then fourth, there's a little bit of a difficulty because Scripture, Jesus' direct words are, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So we know Jesus went from the cross to paradise. And so perhaps during the 3 days He left paradise momentarily, went and preached for an hour or something, came back. Who knows what that... But it's a lot to come up with a whole doctrine about Jesus going to hell based on a little statement like that. But whatever you believe, if you believe He went there, that's fine. But there's absolutely no reason anywhere to think that Jesus went there to pay for our sins and that He didn't accomplish redemption on the cross.
Doesn't it say that He that had no sin became sin on our behalf? And if He did, then actually becoming sin, if that's true, then he was outside of the presence of God.
Well, that's an interesting thought. The question is, if Jesus, as the Bible says, Jesus became sin, and does that mean that if he became sin, he would have to be separated from God? Most commentators understand that statement. The statement is in 2 Corinthians 5, and it says Jesus became sin. Most commentators take that to be a figure of speech called metonymy of the subject, which means it's talking about a sin offering, but the word offering doesn't appear. And that happens many times in Scripture. I have in the notes here some examples somewhere. Exodus 29:14, Exodus 30:10, Leviticus 4:3, Leviticus 6:25, Numbers 8:8, Psalms 46. Those are all examples where you just see the word sin. In your Bible, you'll read sin offering, but if you look in the Hebrew, it just says sin, because the word sin sometimes meant sin offering. And that's, most understand that's the most natural way to interpret 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus became a sin offering. We don't believe that Jesus became an action, that he ceased to be a person and became an action. You know, sin is an action. He took on the guilt of sin, our sin, the punishment for our sin. He became a sin offering. That makes perfect sense, but wouldn't really make much sense to say that he became an action. So if it says if he became a sin offering, that wouldn't necessitate that he would be in hell spiritually, because that took place on the cross, not after the cross. Well, again, that phrase was spoken right from the cross. So the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? So however we take that, and we've talked about that at length, I won't reiterate now, but however you take the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, it took place on the cross, not after the cross. All the references we have to redemption are not the 3 days. You know, we don't have the hymn, oh, the old rugged tomb. You know, it's the cross that Scripture always points us to as the act of the point where redemption occurred, and Jesus said, it is finished. So that's pretty significant. Okay. Oh, yeah. 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 Yeah, my view on that verse is that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. So, yeah. Right. And we need to be content not to know. If God has chosen not to reveal something, that's just as significant as his choice to reveal something else. I mean, evidently he wanted that to be one of the secret things. So we don't need to try and figure it out. That's a good point. Okay, back to the error here. They take that verse to extreme, that 2 Corinthians 5:21, and interpret it to mean that Jesus actually became the essence of sin and took on the nature of Satan. Kenneth Hagin said spiritual death means having Satan's nature. Jesus tasted spiritual death for every man. Fred Price says, somewhere between the time he was nailed to the cross and the time he was in the garden, now he's got that backwards, so from the time of the Garden of Gethsemane until he was nailed to the cross, somewhere in there, he dies spiritually. Personally, I believe it was while he was in the garden. Fred Price thinks Jesus died spiritually and took on the nature of Satan in the garden, which explains why Jesus prayed a, quote, stupid prayer, saying, not my will, but your will be done, which they regard as stupid. In the Word of Faith movement, that's the stupidest thing you could say. Because the whole point of the Word of Faith, positive confession stuff, is to assert your will. And so, that's Price's view of Christ in the garden. Copeland says, the righteousness of God was made to be sin. He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. And the Lord said it was a sign of Satan hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off. Benny Hinn once claimed that the Holy Spirit personally told him this, quote, ladies and gentlemen, the serpent is a symbol of Satan. Jesus Christ knew the only way he could stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him. You say, what did you say? What blasphemy is this? Exactly. No, you hear this. He did not take my sin. He became my sin. Sin is the nature of hell. Sin is what made Satan. It was sin that made Satan. Jesus said, I'll be sin. I won't just take part in it. I'll be the totality of it. When Jesus became sin, sir, he took it from A to Z. Think about this. He became one with the nature of Satan. Say, well, if he lost his deity there, how does he get to be God again? Kenneth Hagin, Jesus was the first ever to be born again. Caps, Jesus was born again in the pit of hell. The church was started when Jesus was born again at the gates of hell. And Copeland says, the Spirit of God spoke to me and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this and don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice-born man whipped Satan in his own domain. Interesting how similar God language is to Kenneth Copeland's. Anyway, think this way. A twice-born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible down like that. And I said, what? He said, a born-again man defeated Satan. He said, you are the very image, the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious, sakes alive. I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, you could have done the same thing because you are a born-again man too. Goodness gracious, sakes alive. Kenneth Copeland could have redeemed us from our sins. This is the kind of thing that happens when you elevate your own subjective thoughts above the level of God's Word. Some spirit came and told Kenneth Copeland this heresy, and Copeland throws his Bible down and believes it. There are also occultic influences in their teaching, astral projecting. Kenneth Hagin claims to have traveled out of his body during one of his sermons to watch a couple commit acts of immorality and came back to his body just in time for the end of the sermon. Visualization, another occultic practice. One of the most essential tenets of the Word of Faith movement is that you speak things into existence. Question?
Does it also say, Paul said, I know a man who traveled to the third heaven?
Yeah. Question is about Paul traveling to the third heaven. Isn't that also astral projecting? There's quite a number of differences. One, Paul was a man of God who didn't preach false doctrine, so he wasn't a false teacher, so that's a little different. When you're a true servant of God and can perform miracles, then if God does some specific miracle like that, that's God's own prerogative. But that's a lot different than Kenneth Hagin traveling out of his body and watching a couple commit fornication during a sermon. I think that's significantly different. But you're right. I mean, Paul did say that. Visualization, though, is something that's not just a one-time thing or something like that. This is a major tenet of their faith, and that is that you speak reality into existence. Marilyn Hickey says you can get more money by speaking to your wallet and saying out loud, you big, thick, billfold full of money, you're just jammed full of money. And the idea isn't that if by saying it, this isn't like the people that you know, the motivational speakers that you hear, you know, when they say, if you just say it, that'll kind of motivate you to go out and earn some money or something like that. They actually believe that the speaking, the words themselves, create new reality. Charles Capps says, when you say things like, that just tickled me to death, or I'm dying to see that, you're buddying up with death and causing those things to happen. You're actually shortening your life. It's the opposite of faith. And you say, well, don't they know that these are occultic things, that these are part of the occult? And the answer is yes. Copeland says the devil stole the ideas from them. Benny Hinn, during one of his appearances on PTL, said this. Oh, I had a witch tell me this. She said, quoting Benny Hinn, I had a witch tell me this. She said, you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth. She can actually cause sickness that could very well kill. She said, with words, I used to kill birds. I used to kill birds. She said, she would speak to a bird and the bird would drop dead. I said, dear God, I don't know. I didn't know the devil has such power. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, the devil can kill with words. Then you with your words can bring life. And it just come and clicked inside me, brother, and we Christians don't realize the power in our mouths. He learned that from a witch who could kill birds with her words. Benny Hinn frequently goes to Catherine Coleman's grave to get anointing which leaks out of her bones. False teachers are generally so deceptive and clever about hiding their heresies that the Lord has given us another method of spotting them, and that's character. And this is very important because they don't say these kinds of things every time they preach. Very often. I turned on Kenneth Copeland this morning. I had a little extra time, and so I thought, well, I'm going to be talking about the Word of Faith movement. I'll turn on Copeland. So I'm listening to him preach, and he is making a great point. Then the church phone rang, and I had to scramble around looking for the remote to mute it because I didn't want somebody to call Creekside and hear Copeland in the background. Anyway, he was making a really good point. And it was only at the very end, right before I turned off, that he said something that referred back to the... He mentioned the hundredfold, which is another one of their errors. But most of the time, they sound pretty good. But God has given us another method of spotting false teachers, and that's their character. If a religious leader has an unholy life, assume him to be a false teacher. False teachers are almost always, without exception, dominated by really three sins that are mentioned in Scripture. Pride, greed, and sexual sin. Almost every place you look in the New Testament that talks about false teachers, you'll see those, especially pride and greed. Sexual sin's a little harder because they tend to hide it, so you don't really see it as much, but you've seen examples of that. Greed, do you see greed in the Word of Faith movement? 1 Timothy 6:5 says, these men have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a mean to financial gain. I couldn't think of a better description of people like Robert Tilton or Kenneth Copeland. An interviewer once asked Kenneth Copeland if he tithes to get money. And he says, yes, 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 1,000 times yes. I want to get healed. I want to get well. I want to get money. I want to get prosperous. Oral Roberts, remember, he said if people didn't send him $8 million, God would kill him. Robert Tilton said being poor is a sin. And he's got these infomercials that he started. They're not still going, but they're just like the infomercials you always see. He developed these success in life things. And the message is very simple. God wants you rich. But first you have to demonstrate faith. That's the only thing standing between you and being rich. To prove your faith, you got to make a vow. Typical vows begin at about $1,000 payable to me. But the sky's the limit. All vows are sent care of Robert Tilton. The result, Tilton made $65 million a year with those. Freddie Price, referring to his own riches, says, quote, the Bible says that he's left us an example. That's why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps. They believe Jesus was rich, wealthy, lived in a mansion, wore designer clothes. They're constantly talking about the hundredfold that I mentioned. The hundredfold is this. You send us a gift and God will give you 100 times that amount back. It only works when John Avanzini releases it. But he releases it quite often, so it usually works. But if they're having a praise-a-thon where they raise money, then you send a dollar and God will give you back $100 if you send during the hundredfold release. And the question, of course, is why don't they follow it as long as it works? If they just take all their millions and give them away, then they'd get 100 times that much more and they wouldn't have to have praise of funds. 2 Peter 2, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up, and they are experts in greed. Boy, is that the truth. Avanzini says a lot of people are poor just because they don't trust Avanzini enough to give them a financial statement. Crouch says, you can be saved yourself by planting a seed in this fertile soil called TBN. Avanzini insists Jesus had a nice big house. And he says this, quote, a greater than a lottery has come. His name is Jesus. And is that the highest praise they can think of for Jesus? A super lottery? They're just like the false teachers in Titus 1:10 who teach things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. You say, how do they get around passages like Job 1:21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? I mean, how do they ever get around, how do the Word of Faith, health and wealth people get around that? Charles Capps says, oh, that's easy. Job just wasn't under the anointing when he said that. Statement's a lie. Quote, a lie. Benny Hinn says, you know what? We've said this a million times and it's not even scriptural. All because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. And he mocks it in a mocking tone. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That's not Bible. That is not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible itself say that, didn't God himself say that Job didn't sin in what he said by charging God with wrongdoing? How can they say that God's statement is wrong? Well, it's no problem at all. Copeland says God was just trying to make a positive confession. He was hoping it would work. Didn't. He was hoping, God was hoping by saying that Job wasn't sinful, that Job would not be sinful, but it just didn't work out. God evidently didn't have enough faith. Not only do they think God wants them rich, they feel the need to flaunt their wealth. And if you ever turn on TBN, you'll see nothing but gold plated everything. And rings on every finger that are diamonds and gold and everything, and Price drives a Rolls Royce and so on. We learned in Colossians 3 that the most basic step in living the Christian life is thinking from an eternal perspective rather than a temporal perspective. These men do the exact opposite with the health wealth thing. Benny Hinn said years ago they used to preach, oh, we're going to walk on streets of gold. Remember that years ago when they used to preach that? Anyway, I would say, I don't need the gold up there. I've got it down here. What more effective way could there be for preventing people from coming to Christ by saying this world is preferable to the next? And then, so greed, you notice, pride, they have more pride than it's conceivable to imagine. They believe that they are gods. Morris Cirilla said, you're not looking at Morris Cirilla, you're looking at God. Kenneth Hagin, quote, the believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. Copeland reads Scripture, it reads in Scripture, I am, and says, quote, hallelujah, I am too. And he says, you don't have a God in you, you are one. Hagin, the man was created on terms of equality with God, and he could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. Man lived on terms equal with God. Earl Polk, dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, and so God has little gods. And Benny Hinn says, I face the devils as the Son of God. Quit your nonsense. What else are you? Are you his children? You can't be human. You can't. God didn't give birth to flesh. You said, well, that's heresy. Exactly. Got it again. No, that's your crazy brain saying that. And there's nothing that will irritate these people more than people using their brains. And the result of the false doctrine is pride. Tilton calls himself the most anointed prosperity pastor on television. Hagin boasts that he's not, quote, he hasn't prayed one prayer in 45 years without getting an answer. I always got an answer, and the answer was always yes. Benny Hinn says, I'm a little Messiah walking on the earth. Paul Crouch claims to have, quote, the most powerful voice in the history of the world. And I heard him say once that Satan attacks him more than he attacks anyone else in the world. Oral Roberts says, quote, God clearly told me that he needs me here on earth. And here's why. Because of all the ministries, this ministry is the only one that God has on earth that owns a medical school.
Why do they need a medical school?
Yeah, exactly. Great point. Why do they need a medical school? The reason they need a medical school is because of their incredibly low view of God. God is so low, not only can he not heal, but he can't even get anything done unless he's got Oral Roberts running a medical school. And he needs Oral Roberts. Benny Hinn. Yeah, that's great. Why do they need a medical school? Benny Hinn, my worldly desires are gone. I no longer have any rebellion in me. He tells the story of when he was having one of his customary chats with the Holy Spirit, and the chats were apparently so meaningful to the Spirit of God that the Holy Spirit begged Benny Hinn for, quote, five more minutes, just five more minutes. The Holy Spirit longed for my fellowship. 2 Peter 2:10 describes false teachers this way, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even the angels do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings. And Jude says these people reject authority and slander celestial beings, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil, did not dare bring slanderous accusation against him. These guys don't have any problem in doing it. In fact, they delight in calling Satan names. I turned on TBN once, and for 10 minutes straight, Paul Crouch and the other people on the couches railed against Satan and called him names. And then one guy spoke up and said, "The problem with the church today is we don't do enough talking to the devil." You show me any place in Scripture that tells us we're supposed to be talking to the devil, rebuking the devil, binding the devil, doing anything with the devil. Our business is with God. If you want to create problems for the devil, take a hint from Michael and say, "The Lord rebuke you." Speak to the Lord. Right. 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 Resist the devil. Our prayers shouldn't go to the devil. Our prayers should go to God. And then they have false prophecies. And I mean, you could. There's no end to the list of false prophecies. They come out every 5 minutes. And if you confront them on their false prophecies, because they'll make real bold statements. They'll say things like, you know, Jesus is going to come back in a certain year or whatever, and then it never happens. And when it doesn't happen, they say, they'll admit, yeah, we make some false prophecies, about 50%, but that's not that bad. They'll try and point out that the prophets in the Bible were about like that, about half right, half the time they were right. And so that's really pretty good. Yeah, the Bible says if a prophet makes a prophet, the way you tell if someone's a false prophet is simple. If he's ever wrong, he's a false prophet. If he's wrong half the time, he's not even a good guesser. Well, you can go on and on and on, but there's only so much that we can stomach. But this is not a fringe movement. The Word of Faith movement, if you're not familiar with it, is a huge influence in Christianity. These people have millions of followers. Benny Hinn outsold, when he came out with the book Good Morning Holy Spirit, I think for 3 years, Benny Hinn outsold Swindoll and Dobson combined during that period. He's a very, very influential man. Any
question? Are they, because of their status as a church and a religion, are they exempt from any kind of investigation by from the Division of Fraud or FBI?
Well,
or, I mean, because it sounds like some of the things that they're doing are just blatant
illegal. Yeah, I think Robert Tilton's been prosecuted. Sometimes they end up in jail. Of course, Jim Baker went to prison.
But that was for a criminal act.
Yeah.
Fraud.
Yeah. Well, that's what she's talking about. By the way, if you ever want to read a moving, touching thing, get Jim Baker's book, I Was Wrong. As the title of the book, I Was Wrong, and read his letter that he wrote. It's just so moving. I've never seen a greater illustration of genuine repentance. I really believe Jim Baker is saved now, and he's totally repented not only of the fraud but of teaching the false doctrine. And incredibly humble man. You look at the direction that he's gone and his wife went. Hers is a sad story, but his is an amazing, wonderful story. So,
well, there's entire churches that have that influence. We went into a church in Longmont one time and I saw books by Kenneth Hagin and Copeland.
Oh, yeah.
On the rack, and I said, "Hey, we're out of here."
Yeah, good. Yeah, it's extremely widespread influence.
When Oral Roberts said that he had to raise $8 million or God was going to take it, one of the local radio stations called the university and it was on the radio, but they didn't realize it. And so the secretary answered and they said, the guy said, "I understand that he has to raise his $8 million or he's going to die." She said, "That's right." So the guy said, "Well, if he gets the $8 million, but one of the checks bounces, will it just sort of slip into a coma?"
Yeah. Well, it's almost comical to look at some of these guys, and yet it's really tragic when you see the lives that get fouled out. I mean, elderly people, I know some people who give all their money to these people and they don't even have enough money to live on. Retired people that are giving their Social Security check to them and so on, and they tell them, do that. They encourage that. They say, give away what you can't afford and God will give you 100 times back. And then when they end up in desperate straits financially and or they tried to have faith and so they didn't get medical treatment and now their child is dead, which has happened, or things like that, they always blame it on the person and say, well, you didn't have enough faith. It's your fault. And it's just really a tragic, tragic movement. And it's what happens when you don't exercise discernment. And it's where we're headed if we don't exercise discernment. There's no, I mean, that's what's going to happen. Discernment is like weeding a garden. It's just going to go bad if you don't take care of it. And we need to exercise discernment. And I just cringe when I hear, whew, boy, I heard a representative of Promise Keepers being interviewed, and the guy asked him about Catholicism or something like that, and he says, we're not a discernment ministry. And so we don't take a stand on any of that stuff. Ooh, it makes I am just thrilled with the wonderful things that Promise Keepers has done. And I hope and pray that the Lord preserves them from error, but if they have an attitude that we're not a discernment ministry, that is a dangerous, dangerous attitude. But it's the popular attitude of our day because nobody wants to ruffle anybody's feathers or point any fingers towards error or anything like that. But it's the reason we're doing this class. So, any other comments or questions about the Word of Faith movement or charismatic movement in general?
For the barking like dogs and laughing and tipping over when someone touches you.
Yeah, that's all those manifestations. They call them manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And all that barking spirit and flaying in the spirit, all that stuff is part of the same movement. And it comes from the fact that it's like drugs. You get a certain, you know, people who have been involved with drugs, they'll tell you, you know, smoking cigarettes will have an effect on you for a while, but then you have to move to something else. And then pot is great for a while, but then that's nothing, and you have to move to something else, and there's a law of diminishing returns, and you always need some greater effect, and that's sort of the same thing with supernatural activity. What used to be impressive, anything gets old after a while. Even barking in the spirit gets to be a little bit routine, and so the next there'll be some other thing that comes after that, and then after that there'll be some other bizarre thing, and it'll get more and more bizarre. That's just because there has to be something. They can't see the definition of miracle is something that's unusual. So if you have a miracle that happens every Sunday, pretty soon, it's not all that. It's not really all that miraculous because it happens every Sunday. So something new has to happen, and so you can see how that stuff sort of feeds on itself. And the heresies show up in the way they talk about it. Like for instance, they'll talk about the Holy Spirit. I heard one of these guys that's real big in that movement, and he was talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then he started talking about the Holy Spirit himself, and they were saying, I guess it was coming out of his wife into him. Or no, it was coming out of his wife into someone else. The Holy Spirit. And he said, it was coming out of her, and so much of it was coming out of her, the other person wasn't receiving it. And you know what happens when the other person doesn't receive it? It bounces right off. And so it hit the person, bounced off, and hit me and knocked me down. I mean, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Like a ping pong ball. I mean, and he used the word it. It did this, it did that, and the person didn't receive it, and so it bounced off and hit me and knocked me down. And I mean, you can see their heresies show up in the way they talk.
So how can what's the strategy there? They're thinking, Oh yeah, Jim Baker, he stole millions of dollars. Kenneth Copeland stole millions of dollars. To take advantage of people. And here I sit with my faith and think, I'm so embarrassed.
Okay. Question is, what do you do about people that associate us with them? How do you respond? Darlene said they can tell you by your life if they know you. But another thing is, what I would do is just point them to Christ. Just say, look, the reason you despise that kind of thing, the same reason I despise it, because it's wrong and it's sin. And every founder of every religion that's ever existed is the same way. They've got sin to one degree or another. The only exception is Jesus Christ. And our only hope, and it just goes to show that our hope can't be in trying to be religious enough to make ourselves good. It's only in being forgiven. So, just turn it back to the gospel.
You know, you had mentioned something about barking before.
Uh-huh.
Am I just missing something?
You're not familiar with the barking of the Spirit? They speak in tongues. They got bored with tongues. And so then it went to laughing in the Spirit. Well, being slain in the Spirit, which is when somebody throws the Holy Spirit at you or touches you and the Holy Spirit comes through his hand and you pass out. That's being slain in the Spirit. And then from there it came laughing in the Spirit, where they would all just start laughing hysterically. And you go to a church like that where they're laughing in the Spirit. Every single person there is just hysterical, rolling on the floor laughing. And I've heard cassette tapes of services like that, and it really sounds, it's scary. It's like something you'd hear on Halloween. It's really spooky stuff. Then came the barking in the Spirit, like dogs, and roaring like lions. And sometimes they do it while they're preaching. Somebody will be preaching, all of a sudden they're roaring like a lion and barking and going around on all fours. And it kind of reminds you of Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of the stuff reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar, really. But okay.
Everywhere.
Yeah, the Toronto. The question is, what about the Toronto blessing? The Toronto blessing is there's a church up in Toronto. There's another one in Florida, and both those churches had some, you know, had these. This is where this laughing in the Spirit, barking in the Spirit, got really popularized, and there was a lot of interest in it. And so people would come by the thousands to visit these churches. They get it and bring it back to their church like a virus. Except they don't say like a virus. They just say they get it and they bring it back to their church and then their church is all doing it. And it's been spawned a worldwide movement.
So it is right in the middle of all this stuff.
Right. Yep, that's exactly this. It's the in fact, they call it revival, and Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Counterfeit Revival about the whole movement of the Toronto blessing.
Hasn't that infected the mainstream
churches? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It's affected mainstream churches. It's affected any kind of church you can imagine. It worms its way in. People love it. Very popular.
Is there a typical name associated with Word of Faith churches?
You mean a denomination? Not really. Every charismatic denomination will have good and bad churches, and how far they're into the... It's either Word of Faith or Health Wealth, Health and Wealth Gospel, is the way people usually refer to it. So... Assemblies of God is charismatic, but there are Assemblies of God that are churches that are just fine. But of course, they're going to be more prone. Any charismatic church is going to tend to be more prone to be part of the Word of Faith movement. But not all of them are. So. And then there are some churches, they'll even take a hard stance on it. There are some charismatic churches that don't even allow tongues unless there's an interpretation. And they follow exactly what 1 Corinthians 14 says, and they're very strict about it. Not, you know, I mean, there's a whole range of different kinds of churches. So again, if you're talking to someone, you just need to find out what that person believes. Is there another hand? Okay. All right. Well, we are probably next week going to take a look at Seventh-day Adventism. And it'll be interesting. So, yeah. Yeah, I won't leave them laying around. I left these laying around this morning and somebody came in and asked if this was a charismatic church. So I'll have to be careful with those Seventh-day notes. But all right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for, again, every week after doing this, we're just so grateful that you've revealed to us the gospel and that you've given us this process of discernment. And we pray that we'd be faithful, Lord, with what you've entrusted in our hands. This gospel that people have spilled their blood to preserve, that so many have been tortured and killed so that they could hand it down intact, and it was kept intact all these generations and handed to us. Now we have the baton. And again, the forces of evil are trying to get us to pervert it and to twist it and to obscure it. And I pray that we would be faithful as those who have gone before us, that we would hand it to the next generation intact and be faithful ministers of your gospel. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.